This Easter morning, I think it appropriate to start by reading verse 24 of Psalm 118, our psalm for this week. And it's a very familiar verse. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. So we started the day with, oh, happy day. It was one of my favorite ever songs. So, well, it is both a privilege and a challenge to give a teaching on Easter, likely the most important and significant celebration of our liturgical year. And it is a celebration that, for me, claims the incredible courage of Jesus in living out how he understood, how he taught, and how he lived out the great Jewish commandment and declaration of faith found in Deuteronomy 6. And that is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Luke included this declaration in chapter 10 of his gospel when a lawyer, likely a scribe, was trying to test Jesus by asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus then asked the scribe, well, what is written in the law? And the scribe answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. This Easter, we focus on Luke's gospel, and it's one of three gospels that includes resurrection stories at their end. I will read and reflect on today's story from Luke, the empty tomb, but I first want to say that throughout his life, Jesus was always living courageously in the territory of resurrection. He was honoring the great commandment, and that would cost him his life. Remembering Jesus' courage would be a reality for the disciples and followers of Jesus if they were ever to heal from the trauma of the crucifixion. Through their memories, the disciples and followers would need to take Jesus' message and his story out into the wider Gentile world. Each of the four Gospels presents Jesus in a different way. And if we try to harmonize all the four stories into one, we risk losing some of the richness of each of those stories. There are different structures and themes, stories and details, as well as differing portraits of Jesus. And then there are different writers telling Jesus' story to different communities over a span of about 70 years. Luke, the third oldest gospel, anchors this year's lectionary gospel readings. It was written about 45 years after Jesus' death. And in Luke, we meet Jesus of Nazareth, prophet, poet, teacher, storyteller, preacher, and healer. Jesus is compassionate, a friend to outcasts, to outliers, and those on the margins. Luke also tells Jesus' story as it relates to Israel's history and to the first century contemporary world. Jesus is sent as a savior to seek and to save the lost, but the Roman empirical leaders and many Jewish religious leaders see him as a threat. So they eventually reject him and his message and hand Jesus over to death, to the brutality of crucifixion. Luke is one of the three gospels that include resurrection stories at their end, but as I previously said, I really want to stress that throughout his life, Jesus was really living in the territory of resurrection, living the religion of creation and doing that with great courage, ultimately heartbreaking courage. And that courage would be a reality for the disciples and the followers of Jesus to ultimately claim and live out. Instead of a roadmap, their memory of an experience with Jesus would open a way to live forward with some trailblazing skills. Luke will tell that story in the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul will experience a life-changing conversion and call to carry forth Jesus' story and message. The New Testament scripture for today in Luke points to the critical importance of memory. Remembering life in God letting what has been cut off and scattered be found and transfigured together is at the heart of spiritual formation and life. Memory carries our experiences of the past. It can be both blessing and curse, or distortion or incompletion. Memories can be healing, or they can take over the newness of the moment and turn it into a reflection of the old, thus becoming haunting and disturbing memories. This happened to me when my mother died years ago. Her physical appearance in the last year of her life was a distortion of her whole life. And that distortion was one I became fixated on during the last 3 weeks of her life. She was frail, she was shriveled to 85 pounds, breathing with the help of full-time oxygen. And her life, or my life with her, was a constant round of medical appointments, finding friends and family to stay with her. And fortunately, she was mostly lucid, but there were moments in which her stubbornness and demands angered me because I could not feel them in the moment. And every evening after getting her to bed, I just sat and sobbed. Never really went to sleep. And I lashed out at my brother, whom I blamed often, for leaving the harder work of caretaking to me. My mother died alone in the emergency room at the local hospital. And for many months and into the next year after her death, this experience and physical image of my mother clung to me, and it brought tears to my eyes at unexpected moments. More than a year later, when I was on a silent retreat at Dayspring, I had a dream. I was standing behind my mother, off to the right, as my mother was looking in a mirror. The light in the dream was soft and golden, and as I looked at her image in the mirror, she still looked like a 74-year-old woman, but she was healthy and strong and whole. I then realized that the image I had been carrying of her was truncated. It was not whole. I needed to take the image of her whole life and my experience with her into my present and future. So I had to remember forward. This concept of remembering forward is simple, and we do it all the time. So did our Jewish and Christian ancestors. We take the past into the present and then into the future. We bring our questions and imagination to the story of life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer insisted, even as he faced death, that Christianity brings essential questions and insights into the world, insights that the world needs, and that it will constantly reinvent and rename these questions and insights, even as institutions betray them. We need to take our story, our religion, our faith tradition seriously, and to see its substance and its weight in the world and its meanings in human life, both light and dark. Our faith tradition reveals life as it is, and it's a vivid tradition of storytelling, calling us to remember and a modeling how to live into our individual and corporate story and to move forward with it. Bruce Birch, the professor of Hebrew scriptures whom I studied under at Wesley, claimed hope as memory. He stated that the community of faith has always been a community of hope because it is never left with its own present resources. Over and over again, and in hopeless situations, the Hebrew scripture writers called on images out of the past and called forth and forward the trust that the future also belonged to God. Over and over again, the community of faith draws hope from its memory of God's work. This is an antidote to rootlessness. I believe Jesus was about God's work from the earlier days of his life. And so as he moved toward his likely death, he had to trust that his work had been God's work and that it would continue. The continuance is what we name as resurrection, and it happened. During the last past 6 weeks of Lent, Jesus in Luke's gospel has been walking to Jerusalem, a very dangerous destination. And it is there that he's tried and executed by the Roman Empire. I want to briefly remember where we have walked with Jesus over the past 6 weeks, but I want to add two additional scriptures in Luke that focus on Jesus first as a young person and then on Jesus' transfiguration. And we will get to the empty tomb. Remembering Jesus by walking through Lenten Gospel scriptures. Luke 2. This story is a glimpse of Jesus' childhood, and he's 12 years old, and he and his parents are in Jerusalem for the Passover. His parents then leave for the return trip to Nazareth, thinking that he's in the caravan, but discover that he's not. Then they anxiously return to Jerusalem to find him, and they find him in the temple, engaging with the teachers. And Jesus then asks his parents who have found him, "How is it that you searched for me? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" What is Jesus' Father's business? What would Jesus be talking about with the teachers in the temple? Might it have been about the great commandment and its implications? Or the liberating story of Passover? Jesus is of the Jewish tradition, having been brought up within it and within its customs and traditions. But he and his family are definitely living on the margins of the Roman Empire. Jesus seemed to have a growing awareness of God's purpose for his life. And his life did not seem driven by fate or legalism. His life seemed bound to God's design for it. And likely his understanding of the first and great commandment, love God, love neighbor, and oneself, was forming and was going to put him in harm's way, given the reality of the practices of the Roman Empire and the Jewish temple authorities. This is an awareness he had to grow into. The temptation story will confront him with his vocational choice and with what will ultimately anchor his life. Luke 4, the temptation in the wilderness. The devil, the tempting agent who represents chaos, is stalking Jesus. The story relates Jesus' time in the wilderness like the prophets of old. This time is a rite of passage. Jesus' commitment to this great commandment will be tested. Test 1. Turn stones into bread. Why wouldn't Jesus want to do this given the reality of frequent famine and scarcity for the poor? Test 2. Worship the devil and you'll get glory and authority over worldly kingdoms. And test 3. Jump from the pinnacle of the temple and trust the angels to protect you. And trust God also, since the truly righteous like you are promised God's protection. Jesus says no to each temptation, passing all three tests, and sets in motion a whole new era in God's relationship with all of humankind. Luke 9, the Transfiguration. The divine voice confronts him on a mountaintop and says, "This is my son, the chosen. Listen to him." This story defines the nature and direction of Jesus' work as the Son of God. It fulfills the command at the heart of Judaism. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." Jesus as the model Jew, fulfilling Israel's heritage, the Son of God who loved God with all his heart. He comes down from the mountain, re-engaging with his ministry of healing and teaching. Luke 13, and this was what Anne preached on a couple weeks ago. This is an example and a parable warning for hearers to repent, to turn their lives in a different direction, or face dire consequences. Jesus is trying to move people away from linking suffering and disobedience toward recognizing the deep need to repent, to gain a reprieve, and accept a reckoning that can open up a real future. Luke 15, the parables of lost and found. The missing sheep, the lost coin, the two sons, the younger, a prodigal. That last story is one of resurrection. This brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. The father rejoices in both sons, but the older brother does not respond. There may still be one lost brother, possibly a cause of divine sadness. Last Sunday, Kent ably walked us through these scriptures in Luke 22 and 23, the Last Supper, the arrest of Jesus, the hearings, and the crucifixion. When I think about the life of Jesus, it seems to me that as a mature adult, he was a still point at the center of a turning and brutal reality for many who lived on the margins and suffered under the economic oppression of the Roman Empire. And then there were the laws of the Jewish religious authorities and establishment, who most of the poor and marginalized could never live up to. And Jesus consistently confronted that reality as an affront to the religion of Judaism and the religion of creation, consistently living in the great commandment to love God, to love neighbor and self. So we move to the Easter story of the empty tomb. That's the gospel scripture for today. A good and righteous man, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council of chief priests and scribes, asks Pilate for Jesus' body. And he provides an unused rock-hewn tomb for the body. Women from Galilee who had followed Jesus to Jerusalem saw the tomb and then left tenderly, I think, to prepare spices and ointments for the body. The body stays in the tomb during the Sabbath, Saturday. Then the next day, the women return to the burial site, providing the thread of continuity from the crucifixion, which they had witnessed, to the resurrection. Here's the story from Luke 24, 1-12. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, the women came to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then the women remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 disciples and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home amazed at what had happened. This is a story of high drama. An empty tomb with no body. Wonderment, perplexity about this. Two dazzling angelic presences, feelings of terror forcing the women onto the ground, and then the question, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Well, where would you look? How are these women to take this in? I suspect that the distress is so present that they grasp at any hope offered. I don't know for sure, but I imagine them taking some deep breaths so that they could respond to the command from the presences to remember. It is so easy to forget when we humans are grieving, distracted, anxious, in denial, guilt-ridden, or terrified. There is no way forward except for the women to trust this experience. and they remembered enough to get them through the next steps. That's the process that appears to be happening. Take one step necessary, then the next step will be given. The place of memory is crucial to Luke's interpretation of the resurrection of Jesus. In the first place, since the women did remember, Luke obviously intends to present them as part of the inner circle of disciples with whom information was shared. They had been following Jesus all around Galilee. The memory, however, has apparently not been available to the women to help them understand the events that they have just witnessed in the past several days. Jesus' apprehension, trial, and crucifixion. For there is no mention of these in the course of or aftermath to the story of Jesus' arrest, hearings, and execution. The chaos and horror of the actual events have seemingly blotted out at least part of the memory of these women. Only later, as they prepare to engage in one of the rituals of mourning, the preparation of the body, are they able to remember what they know. The continuous presence of women, not just at the crucifixion, but through Jesus' early ministry, certainly qualifies them as reliable witnesses that the tomb is empty, despite the fact that their testimony is termed as an idle tale. You're making it up. But Peter, bless his heart, charges on to verify the emptiness of the tomb. He of all disciples would need to remember the forgiveness and the mercy that Jesus offered. Otherwise, I don't think he would ever be freed from his guilt at denying his relationship with Jesus. Some reflections and thoughts on this story. The story holds before us the importance of memory and its enlightenment in our faith journey. The angelic presences tell the women, remember how he told you? In the crises of life and when we lose a loved one, the loss can impact and obliterate most, if not all, of the rest of that life from our awareness and memory, severing connections to the past and to the present. Remember God's presence in the past so as to find the resources for the present and the future. Remember what Jesus has done and taught and lived. Remember the meals Jesus shared with people from all walks of life, the healings, the stories, the parables. Remember his courage, his kindness and compassion, his openness, his love of God, his love of you, of many others, and his love of creation. These are what have gone forth from the tomb. These two are what we are to remember. The discovery of the empty tomb is at the heart of the matter for Christian faith. Paul's words in today's epistle from 1 Corinthians 15 echo on the edge of our consciousness. If Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are to hope and remember, and then hope and remember forward. The New Testament never suggests that the death of Jesus would have been adequate for salvation, apart from his resurrection. These two, crucifixion and the resurrection, is God's response to Jesus' death. He is not here. He is risen. Some questions that I ask myself and offer for reflection. Where are we looking for Jesus? Do we look in the wrong places? Or do we remember where Jesus rooted himself? Do we see only darkness, despair, sorrow? That's a rough reality these days. Then that is what we will always see. But if we see hope and opportunity and see love and have the courage to see the face of God, then we will live in the territory of resurrection. Is that where you, is that where we as a community want to live? It's a question to keep in our memory and ponder daily. We have a story, a poetic story of Jesus and his encounters with outcasts, the crowds, the religious authorities, the imperial officials, and with his followers, and with the religious authorities. Jesus is always pointing to and welcoming resurrection. That is where he lives. Tasks for hard times. In the midst of their grief, the women were tending to a very critical task, anointing Jesus' body. When they were met by the unexpected experience of God's grace. Sometimes faith means going out and tending to what is needed. Be faithful in the tasks that are yours. Be faithful in the tasks that are ours. For in them, we too may be bearers of good news. He is not here. He is risen. So what are the tangible evidences of resurrection in our experiences, past and present? How does Jesus' presence continue to live in your life and in our life together? Last summer, while at Holden Village, a Lutheran retreat and education center in the Cascade Mountains, I attended a session called The Poetic Leadership of Jesus. It was taught by Ken Evers, the senior pastor of Tualatin Presbyterian Church in Oregon, and also a poet. He's a friend of David White's. He shared with us participants a poem he had written about his tangible evidences of resurrection. I found it moving and want to end it by sharing with you. And I'm asking Richard Wright to read it. While Richard is coming, there are just a couple words in this poem that might be new to some people. Richard asked me about them, and I had to look up a few things too. One of them is two words called rime, R-I-M-E, rime ice. That's just the icy covering deposited on trees, particularly trees of the northern areas, like the Pacific Northwest. And a dwarf mountain hemlock is a dwarf spruce tree, a small spruce tree. The name of the poem is Resurrection is Not an Argument.
Resurrection is not an argument. Not an idea to which you might agree or not and move on unchanged. Resurrection is a weed, her roots cracking into concrete, finding a way where there is no way. Resurrection is resistance. The thin man, white shirt, facing down four machines of war, vulnerability's only weapon. Resurrection is the dwarf mountain hemlock fighting rime ice, growing sideways, stunted by howling wind, but growing anyway. Resurrection is you, showing up one more time to a place you don't understand, to a love you know you don't deserve, but bringing everything you have, hoping she is right when she says, you never disappoint. Resurrection is not an argument. It's a song, a swan song, sang in another tongue that somehow still brings tears to flow. A warm hand finding your shivering shoulder on the coldest night. Resurrection is life, and all you know for sure is the shadow of death.
All creatures, particularly human beings, live in the shadow of death. But today's story of the empty tomb holds before us the directive to look for Jesus' life among the living, not the dead. It continues to challenge us to remember that death and its shadow do not have the final word. Amen.